Well, thank you, John, for your welcome, and thank you, Roger, for your invitation. It's always so good to come and visit the Seniors Fellowship. I always look forward to being with you, and today is no exception. I want to ask a question, first of all, one that I'm going to return to later on in the talk. If time travel were possible, and who knows whether it will be in the future, who knows, but if time travel were possible, what historical event would you like to travel back to and witness? Why don't you just turn to the person next to you and discuss that for a moment. What historical event would you like to travel back to and witness if time travel were possible? Right, well, I'm going to tell you what historical event I'd like to travel back to, if it were possible, a little bit later. But just hold on to those thoughts for a few minutes. I want to say a big thank you, first of all, to those of you who were praying for me while I was in New Zealand over the summer. I've got some photos that I took, and they were on the PowerPoint earlier, and I'll put them up again over coffee time so you can have a look at them. Needless to say, New Zealand is a beautiful country, and there are more sheep. There really are more sheep there than people. It reminded me of my childhood in many ways. I was just saying to Brenda beforehand that you could get in a car and drive into town and park outside the shop that you wanted to go in. Do you remember those days? I remember that. I remember doing that with my parents in the 70s. The opportunities there for the gospel are... they're definitely there. It's quite a secular country, very similar to here, I guess, in many ways. But I was speaking at a couple of conferences for women on the North Island and then in the South Island. And then the Cornhill Training Course, which I work at in London, we have a sister college in Christchurch, New Zealand, and I was doing some teaching there. So I'll put those photos up, some beautiful landscapes as well as pictures of people who you won't know, but you might be able to spot me in some of them if you want to. In many ways, the summer was full of contrasts, wasn't it? Do you remember the triumph of the Olympics? I think lots of us were glued to our television screens during the Olympics. And then the sadness of those three little girls who were stabbed to death as they attended a dance class. There was a heat wave across Central Europe. I'm not sure we had much sunshine, but they had probably too much. And that heat wave caused droughts and wildfires. And then, of course, came the rain and the thunderstorms and the floods and the mudslides. And in the last few weeks, we've seen the devastation of those terrible floods and mudslides in eastern Spain. People lost their loved ones, their homes, and their livelihoods. And this is just on our doorstep, isn't it? So I guess we can all think of times when life has dealt us or someone we love an unexpected and devastating blow, when hopes have been crushed and dreams have disappeared. Our paths through life are marked not only by joyful, jubilant moments, but also by tough, painful times. And despite the pain that life brings, I believe that there is hope in seemingly hopeless situations, because I'm convinced that the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. So in a moment, I'm going to read one of the accounts of Jesus' resurrection from Luke's Gospel. You can follow it if you'd like to. I've printed it out on the middle pages of the handout. This is the Emmaus Road story that some of you will know. I think that if time travel were possible, this is where I would like to go back to. I would love to be walking with those disciples from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and then for Jesus to come up alongside and talk with us. And I said to Roger earlier, this passage is very special to me because it was actually the passage that my youth leader was speaking on the night that I became a Christian. So it's always been a very special passage for me, and I want to share some thoughts from it for you. So historical evidence suggests that Luke wrote this gospel about 20 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. That means that there were plenty of eyewitnesses still alive who could confirm what they had seen and heard. So 20 years ago from now would have been the millennium celebrations. Can everyone remember what they were doing at the night of the millennium? I think we all could give an account of what we were doing. So 20 years is not that long ago, and we would remember. So there were plenty of eyewitnesses, and I call them ear witnesses as well, to confirm what Jesus did and what he said. And we're told at the beginning of Luke's gospel that he interviewed those eyewitnesses and ear witnesses because he wanted to make a careful investigation of everything that had happened from the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And then he wrote this orderly account for us. So because of this, we can look at the difference that Jesus' resurrection made to people who actually saw it. Now, Luke is writing to his friend Theophilus, and he wants him to be certain of the things that he had been taught. Maybe he was already a Christian, but wavering in his faith. Or maybe he was on the fringes, not quite sure what to make of the things that he'd heard. Either way, Luke wanted him to be absolutely sure that Jesus had died and then was raised. And the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. So Luke records for us lots of checkable details throughout this account, names, places, and historical events, some of which are recorded in other literature outside of the Bible, which actually helps to authenticate this account. We know that Jesus was betrayed by Judas Iscariot. We're told that in the Bible, but also outside of the Bible. He was found guilty by the Jewish religious leaders, sentenced to death by Pontius Pilate, crucified by the Roman soldiers, and then buried in a tomb belonging to a man called Joseph. All of these things can be attested and were authenticated. And a group of women had looked on as all of that had happened. But I'm going to read this episode that happens a couple of days later after Jesus had died. We hear about Jesus appearing to these disciples. So let me read this account if you'd like to, you can follow along. Now, that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but they did not see Jesus." He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening, the day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Well, we're going to just spend a few moments having a think about that account. First of all, we hear about a conversation between two people. That same day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. I wonder if you can picture them in your mind's eye, two followers of Jesus walking and talking together, turning things over as they made their way home. They would have been talking about Jesus' arrest and trial, his suffering and crucifixion, his death and his burial. So much had happened in those last few days. But then something really unexpected happened. Verse 15, as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. Don't you think Jesus must have loved this? Sidling up alongside these two, joining them as an apparent stranger. And he asks them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" Perfectly normal question. But they stood still, their faces downcast. And Cleopas said to him, "Are you the only person who's been in Jerusalem these last few days who doesn't know the things that have happened there?" Now this tells us, doesn't it, that this was a big event. I guess Roman crucifixions were not particularly unusual during the tyranny of the Roman Empire. But in Jerusalem that weekend, the weekend of the Passover, this would have been big news. Jesus, supposedly a prophet, supposedly the one who was going to save Israel, tried by trumped-up charges, sentenced to death, and then crucified. So dejected, they stop and they turn to him. They said, "Can't you guess what we're talking about? Surely all of Jerusalem is talking about this." But Jesus, the Good Shepherd, walks with them in their pain and gently probes and gets them to tell him why they're so downcast. Verse 21, we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Jesus had made a huge impact on their lives, but his life had come to an abrupt and seemingly premature end. That phrase, "we had hoped," past tense. It's such a poignant phrase, isn't it? He was such a wonderful man, a prophet, powerful in word and deed, but murdered by the authorities, wrenching away their hopes and their dreams. Maybe you've experienced that. Maybe you know something of the despair of a sudden and unexpected personal tragedy. Maybe a terminal diagnosis, either of you or a friend, a loved one. Maybe a sudden death, and all hopes are crushed. Life spins out of control. Hopes of a new home, aspirations for our children, plans for our retirement, they can all be dashed in a moment. Some of you will know this, but I had a cousin, Richard, who died of a heart attack at the age of 16. I was 15 at the time. We didn't know until after the post-mortem that he had a defective heart valve and had actually lived much longer than the doctors would have predicted had they known about it. But when I heard that he had died, I felt bewildered and totally numb. People don't die of heart attacks when they're young. He was so fit. He'd actually just run a 10K race. He was a very fit young man. And he had the whole of his life ahead of him. And it was suddenly ripped away. All of his hopes and dreams had gone in an instant. I don't think his mother ever really recovered. And the disciples here said, "We had hoped." Well, what was it that they were pinning their hopes on? Well, they had hope that Jesus was going to be the one to save Israel, to free them from the tyranny of Roman occupation. But salvation for them meant something far deeper than just setting them free from the Romans. God had acted before to save his people. Long ago, when they had been slaves in Egypt, God had promised to rescue them and bring them into their own land. And he had delivered on that promise through the Passover, the crossing of the Red Sea, the years in the wilderness, and then finally their entry into the promised land of Canaan. But throughout their history, God had repeatedly promised another rescue would deliver them in an entirely different way. Another rescuer would come, and he would end their troubles forever and bring in a new era. So the promised land in Canaan is a picture of a far greater deliverance, far greater promised land, an even better place to live. So here's what Isaiah, one of the Old Testament prophets, recorded that promised deliverer had said. The Lord has sent me to proclaim good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and to release them from darkness, to comfort all who mourn, and to provide for those who grieve. That's what God's people were waiting for and hoping for. And after years and years of anticipation, the Lord Jesus had come. Someone who would proclaim good news to the poor. Yes, he had done that. Someone who would bind up the brokenhearted. Yes, he had done that. Someone who would bring comfort to those who were mourning and grieving. Yes, he had done that too. Someone who would set the prisoners free from darkness and bring in a new world of peace and justice? No, that hadn't happened. And to compound the tragedy, have a look at the middle of verse 21. And what is more, it is now the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. That morning, it had got even more bewildering. An empty tomb, a missing body, a vision of angels. But look at what the unrecognized stranger does next, verse 25. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" Jesus effectively says, "Wake up! You haven't understood your own Bible. Look carefully, and you will see that this was far from being the tragedy that they had perceived it to be. The scriptures had always said that their deliverer, their rescuer, had to die. His death was all part of God's plan to save his people and bring them to that better place. Not by force, not by throwing out the Romans, but through suffering." Verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Beginning with the Old Testament, Jesus did a Bible study with them as they walked. I wonder what he would have said as he unpacked the scriptures that taught about himself. Maybe he talked about Isaiah, that prophet that I've already mentioned, and explained what some of the things he had said actually meant. For example, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way." Isaiah was very clear that the human condition is one that means we have turned away from God. Like sheep, we've gone astray. And turning away from our Creator puts us in the grave position of being at odds with him. And being on a collision course with the Creator of the universe is never going to end well. But Isaiah continued, "But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The Lord God would lay on his rescuer the punishment we all deserve so that a restored relationship with God would be possible. But that's not all. Isaiah goes on to say, it was God's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. But after he has suffered, he will once again see the light of life. Well, what an amazing Bible study that would have been, as Jesus pulled together all the threads of the Old Testament scriptures that they would have known so well. What they needed most of all was a clearer understanding of their greatest need, not rescue from the Romans, but rescue from the consequences of their wrongdoing and their wandering away from God. So when Jesus, about whom they'd had such great hopes, was crucified and died, it wasn't a plan gone wrong after all. Have a look ahead to verse 32 to see what they made of all this. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked to us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Jesus had taken the hard thing, his death, and shone a light on it to show that it was always part of God's plan to save his people. I don't know how you feel when you're reading a really good book, a whodunit maybe, or watching a series on TV, and it's coming to that conclusion when all is revealed. I quite like watching whodunits, but I rarely can work out who's actually done it. But you know that feeling when you're getting to the climax, when everything is going to be revealed. It's possible that your heart is beating a little faster as you're trying to work out whether you've actually got it right. Or maybe it's a very sad, but in a good way, story. So tears well up in your eyes. Well, it seems that these two followers of Jesus experienced something like that and more as their hearts were burning within them as Jesus opened up the scriptures. And I think engaging with the Bible is often like that. Certainly in that youth meeting all those years ago, I felt my own heart burning within me as my youth leader explained this passage. It's not a cerebral experience, but a heart experience. Just as Jesus caused their hearts to burn on the Emmaus Road, so he continues to engage people's hearts as he opens their minds to understand the scriptures that teach us about him. But there's a final section in Luke's report that we mustn't miss. These two followers of Jesus have had their eyes open to see that his death fulfilled rather than derailed God's plan of salvation. But their eyes were still closed to the identity of the man walking with them. So let's pick up the story once again at verse 28. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. Eyes that had been kept from recognizing him are now opened. They see who he is when he takes the bread, gives thanks to God, breaks it, and gives it to them. And this is something that Jesus would have done with his disciples many, many times. Their eyes were opened and they recognized him at last. "Jesus, you are alive." Some of the women had said this that very morning, but now they had seen him with their own eyes. Jesus is alive. God had fulfilled his promise that after his rescuer had suffered and died, he would once again see the light of life. And here he was, standing before them, sharing a meal with them. No wonder their hearts burned within them. And even though it was now evening, have a look at verse 33. They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. I guess that journey back to Jerusalem, even though it was going uphill, would have not taken them as long, as their hearts burned within them and they wanted to share the news. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together saying, "It's true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two of them told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. They have to share this exciting news. Jesus' death wasn't a plan gone wrong. It was a plan gone right. He's alive. Death is not the final word. The disciples' despair has turned to joy. God had fulfilled his promise to send a deliverer who would suffer, die, and then rise. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. It means that we can trust all the other promises God has made, those that have yet to be fulfilled, like the promise to bring all our sorrows to an end, or the promise to bring his people to live in an even better place. Not Jerusalem or Israel or Palestine, but the new creation, a place where there'll be no death, no mourning, no crying, no pain. And that changes the deepest despair into certain hope. It means that one day we will live in a world where there are no car accidents or sudden deaths or natural disasters or terrorist attacks. We will have bodies that are free from sickness and decay. No more cancer, no more heart disease, no more heart attacks. No more messed up world, but instead a new creation and one that will never be spoiled. I can't wait. Roger invited me to come and share with you why I have hope in a hopeless world, even in the face of life's tragedies and disappointments, the highs and lows, the contrasts that life throws at us. And I'm aware that many of you will have experienced far greater disappointments and suffering than I have. But for me, and I trust for you, the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus changes everything. God has power, not only Jesus' life and death, but over all of life and death, over my life and death, and over yours. Jesus' death on the cross brings forgiveness for all the wrong things I have done. He bore the punishment for my sins when he died on the cross in my place. So when I stand before him and give an account of my life, he will say to me, "Carrie, your sins have been forgiven. Come on in." Jesus' resurrection proves that death is not the end, and there is life beyond the grave. God's promises can be trusted, including those ones that are yet to be fulfilled. Now, it doesn't mean that all of life's difficulties will go away, but it does mean that we can look forward in certain hope. And we can know the living, loving, rescuing Saviour while we wait. So let's pray that we will indeed know him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you know that I would have loved to have walked with those disciples on the road as you opened up the scriptures and taught them about yourself. But thank you that Luke did all the research and wrote down this account so we can know exactly what happened and how you turned the disciples' despair to certain hope. Father, thank you that your promises about Jesus' death and resurrection came true. Thank you that that gives us confidence that your promises that have yet to be fulfilled will also come true. And that those who are trusting in Jesus' death for the forgiveness of their sins can have this certain hope of resurrection life with him in the new creation forever. Father, may we be those who hold on to that hope day by day, even in the midst of tragedies and pain in a messed up world. But may we all the time look forward to that new creation, one that will never be spoiled. A place where there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Help us indeed, Father, to be the ones who can find that certain hope even in the midst of despair. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.